We've been studying in John's first epistle, and we read this evening from chapter 2, verse 28, through into chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 2, and reading from verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Amen, and may God seal his word to our hearts and grant us his Holy Spirit, that our eyes might be enlightened to the significance of this truth. Now please turn to the passage we read earlier in 1 John chapter 2, 28 following. We are told that one of the problems, one of the increasing problems experienced in the 20th century is a sense of alienation and lostness. Now, contemporary society may have done a very great deal to heighten that sense of awareness, but it is certainly not responsible for it. It has been around since the fall of man, and before and during the first century, there had been a rapid growth in the Greek-speaking world of mystery religions. And these religions claimed to help people deal with this sense of alienation and lostness, and to bring their lives into harmony with the cosmos. I suppose much in the same way as New Agers today claim to be able to help man to get into tune with the universe through the help of spirit guides and hidden truths. Well, the false teachers that John identifies in this epistle are, in a sense, the New Agers of the first and second centuries. They claim to hold the secret of man's alienation and to be able, through a series of initiation rites, to bring men and women into a closer relationship with God. And it would appear that this claim provides John with the springboard for his teaching in this passage on the subject of adoption. And John will argue that the problem of alienation has already been dealt with by Christ, and that as a result of his death, he has provided his people with a glorious adoption into the family of God. And first of all, I want to turn your attention this evening to the language that John uses, for it's really quite riveting stuff. Sadly, the translation of the NIV is rather bland in chapter 3, verse 1. The King James Version reads, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." And the word "behold," which is completely missed out in the NIV, points to something out of the ordinary. It carries the idea of spectacle, what might be called cinemascope truth. Something worth seeing. And John is introducing a truth here that is meant to take our breaths away and to leave us gasping. Add to that the word translated "what manner" in the King James Version, or "how great" in the NIV. It's a word that carries the idea of something from a foreign country, something wonderful and unheard of. The disciples used this word to describe Jesus after the stilling of the storm. You remember their words? "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" What manner of man? John is saying, I want you to realize that the truth I am unpacking for you is truth that is out of this world. It is otherworldly. Now remember, John had been a Christian at the time of writing this epistle for some 60 or so years. And yet he writes on this subject with a freshness which indicates that the glory of the truth captivated his heart still. I wonder if you've ever been struck by the fact that many of the things we now take for granted can generate a tremendous sense of excitement in a child. "Look at this, Daddy. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't that fantastic, Daddy? Have you ever seen anything like that?" And our attention is drawn to things that we have perhaps seen hundreds of times before. And our mature and condescending response can often dampen the excitement of the child. Now, the language John uses here is designed to encourage us never to lose sight of the sense of awe and of wonder which first illumines our minds and our hearts as we first appreciate this glorious truth and doctrine of adoption. Not only the language, but the substance of what John is saying is important. What is it that should captivate our attention? Quite simply, it is love from another country. It is a love which has absolutely no parallel in human experience. It is a love that is undeserving and lavishly bestowed. It is a love which, for no reason, points to us and says, He will be my son. She will be my daughter. Now, adoption agencies go to great lengths to try, if they can, to match the adopted child with the adopted parents. Lengthy interviews take place. A search for similarities is conducted. But the great distinctive which we need to grasp is that as far as the gospel is concerned, father and child come from quite different backgrounds. Our background is one of sin and of rebellion. God dwells in unapproachable light. Perfection and holiness characterize his being. This is the greatest conceivable family mismatch imaginable. And yet despite this, God sets his love upon us and calls us his children. And it's the wonder of this which overwhelms John and blows his mind. Now, of course, there is a difference between the language of description and the language of conferring status. Many of us, I'm sure, have been brought up to call folks to whom we are not related aunt or uncle or gran. There is no relationship there that is recognized by law. They're perhaps friends of the family. And it's an address that we've been encouraged to use, but there is no basis in law. It would hold no water in a law court. These adopted aunts and uncles may well be benevolent towards us, but we have no claim, no legal claim upon them whatsoever. But notice John's language in verse 2. He says the Christian is not only called the child of God, but is indeed a child of God. We have a status. It is no wishful thinking on our part. It's no legal fiction. This wonderful new identity is an eternal reality. And this love which God has for us is not something we need to earn or seek to maintain. This unconditional love is something that many, many people find hard to accept. And many Christians find it hard to accept because their experience of love in every other human relationship, including their relationship with their parents and friends, is conditional. Relationships where approval is won by fulfilling the expectations that others have of them. I read this week of a student who rang up his father to tell him the good news. I've passed my university exams. And the response of his father was this: that's great news. We can still be friends. Do you see the pressure that student was under? In order to sustain this relationship with my father, in order for him to say we can still be friends, there is some goal I have to achieve. Conditional love. We can be conditioned to see love as something we must earn. And foolishly we transfer what we have learned about love in our human relationships into a relationship with God. And that's why so many Christians get caught up in such a frenzy of activity. They're persuaded that God's love is something that can be maintained only if they can satisfy all of God's expectations of them. But you see, to act like that is really to pervert the grace of God. God's love is not dependent upon our scoring straight A's in Christian discipleship or Christian service. It is completely unconditional, understanding, compassionate love. Now, this does not mean that we do not try to please him, but we do need to recognize that his fatherly love of us is not dependent upon our ability to do so. Now, from time to time, we need to take stock of our busy Christian lives and ask how much of our activity is an expression of our love for the Lord, and how much comes from a desire to impress, which so often reveals our own insecurity, and how much is a result of Christian peer group pressure. We long to belong to the crowd, and we know that if we do X, Y, or Z, then we'll be one of their number. They'll be more likely to accept us. But the Christian's security comes from realizing that their identity as God's dear children depends not upon their activity, but upon his electing grace. A grace that is intent upon making us like his Son Jesus. And this confidence has three areas of practical outworking in our lives. In the first place, it helps us to cope with those aspects of our faith we cannot yet know. We have no warrant from God to probe those areas concerning our faith and future which he has not seen fit to reveal. Dear friends, we are the children of God, verse 2, and what we will be has not yet been made known. There is a realm of unknown associated with our Christian experience. And we are not encouraged to let our fertile imaginations roam wild, to replace revelation with speculation. Moses made it quite clear that the boundaries of our understanding are laid down when he wrote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." In the meantime, what we do know and what we don't know and would like to know have to remain in two quite different compartments. And we have to be prepared to trust God for the second one. There are things that we don't know and would like to know, but we trust God with those secret things. We rest in the fact, you see, that we are his beloved children, and we trust God that he knows what he is doing and what he will do in our lives. We recognize that everything is directed toward shaping our lives into Christ's likeness. And realizing this should help us come to terms with a second thing, the hostility of the world. John says the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Of course, the world knows we are here and can give a physical description of what you and I look like, just as it could of Jesus. But what the world does not know is that Christians are the beloved children of God. It has absolutely no idea of the love relationship which exists between God and his people. or of the sweetness of fellowship that they can experience with him. And to suggest that this is indeed the case has the world shaking its head and thinking, these Christians are a deluded people. They speak about this relationship they have with God, this special relationship. They are a deluded people. During his Jerusalem ministry, in John chapter 7 and verse 28, Jesus challenged the crowd, saying in studied irony, yes, he said, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but the one who sent me is true, and you do not know him. The unbelieving world, and this is the point that Jesus is making, the unbelieving world has false ideas about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And just as it had false ideas about his relationship with the Father, so it has false ideas about God's relationship with his adopted children. So that we should not be surprised that the world does not see us as we are. We shouldn't be surprised that the world sees the gospel as old-fashioned and unoriginal and boring. I wonder, did you see Ruth Wishart on television last Sunday evening as she was taking part in the report in the General Assembly? Boring. This Christianity stuff is boring. It won't be here in the next century. The world doesn't understand. And we mustn't be surprised if we don't rate popular acclaim and peak viewing time or headline news. But there is a third practical consideration raised in these verses, and it addresses the dissatisfaction that is found in the heart of the believer. The results of this come about when the believer sees the great disparity between his status as a child of God and his daily conduct. You will notice later in verse 9 that John speaks about the seed of the sperma of God being in the believer. God has not only brought us into a new environment, a realm of grace, and conferred upon us a new status, that of sonship. But God has done what no adoptive human parent can do. He has implanted something of his own nature in the heart of his children. There is, if you like, part of God's genetic makeup, if I can use that language, in the heart of the believer, the sperma of God, the life of God. We not only have a family name, but we have a family nature. And yet we are daily frustrated as we realize that we are so unlike Jesus. And we need to realize that we are involved in a process of change which will not reach its consummation until Christ's return in glory and in power. The Christ-like nature within us is something that grows gradually. And John says in verse 2 that what we will be has not been made known. And his meaning here could either refer to the full outshining of what is already there, or that the nature and extent of our final glorification is presently hidden from us, but one day will be revealed to us. One thing is clear. When Christ comes in his glory, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Seeing him as he is in all the glory of his majesty will, in fact, be what will work this change in us. For the outshining of his glory will cause the entire old creation, including our mortal bodies, to dissolve, and the new creation will then be made plain. His image, already stamped upon his people in regeneration, will come into its own as they are transformed into a perfect likeness of him. And the fact that the development of Christian character is a process rather than a crisis should not, however, lessen the Christian's resolve to advance in his Christian growth, knowing that we have a glorious future gives us great confidence. But it should not make Christians complacent. Everyone without exception who has this hope of glory within them should be concerned to do all they can now and in his strength to live up to what they are and indeed to what they will one day be. This is the significance of verse 3. Let me quote it for you. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The verb to purify used there indicates a continuous process, not a crisis or a series of surges throughout our Christian lives. Now, I know that to purify oneself is open to misunderstanding. Some have seen this as an exhortation to self-effort. But really, the significance of what is being said here is brought out very clearly by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, where he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you both to will and to do his good pleasure." In other words, we use the help that God has placed at our disposal to deal with sin and the remnants of fallenness in our lives, to purify ourselves. Now, you will know, as I certainly do, that Christians need to be motivated. And if we need incentive in our battle with sin, then this is what John provides us with in verses 28 and 29. He says, "And now, dear children," this is of chapter 2, "and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." I wonder if we ever spend time thinking about what it might be like to be ashamed when Jesus returns. Will we blush in his presence because we have invested so little time and so little energy in the pursuit of godliness, but so much time and so much energy in every other imaginable pursuit? But there is a second incentive here, and John provides it for us in our passage. And the second incentive is the future that awaits the Christian, the certain hope of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Human life is largely driven and molded by hope for the future. The student slogs at his books because he hopes to get enough hires to go to college. He works hard at college because he hopes to get a good degree and a good job. Material ambitions for wealth and status and success drive people to devote their talents and their time and their energy to achieve success. Now, the goals of the man rooted in this world are not only difficult to attain, they are impossible to keep. The fortunes of this world are fleeting. But in contrast, John speaks here of the Christian's hope, his sure and certain hope. We're reminded by Peter that that hope is an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And it is, says John, our great hope, the great hope of what Jesus has in store for his people upon his return, should be the great motivating force in our life. And we ask the question this evening, is it? Is that hope of glory a motivating force in our lives in the pursuit of holiness? Now John is concerned with how we live our lives, and so he stresses in verse 4 following that to live as children of God means, above all else, it means to make a clean break with sin. Indeed, in order to understand the weight of John's argument, we need to follow very carefully what he is saying. Notice that sin here is identified as lawlessness, a determined resolve to rebel against God and God's authority. It is an independent spirit which says to God, I know better, I won't obey your rules. And this is how fallen man behaves. This is the environment in which fallen man feels at home. And then into that situation Jesus came to remedy the effects of the fall and to restore God's creation to its original glory. How did he achieve that? He was, in Paul's expression, born under the law. He submitted himself to a course of obedience to God's law. And as our second Adam, Jesus lived the life which the first Adam failed to live, a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He was the perfect law keeper. And that perfect obedient life was poured out in sacrificial death upon the cross. Achieving what? The forgiveness of sins, yes. But if that were all, then Christian experience would be one of constant defeat and frustration. Gloriously, Jesus also defeated the power of sin in the life of the believer. How did he do that? The answer consists in two parts. Like two sides of a coin. First, he defeated the power and the dominion of sin upon the cross. And secondly, he indwells the lives of his people with his nature, a nature which delights to do the will of God. And it is for this reason that John can say quite categorically in verse 6 that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Notice the verb tense. It's continuous. It's habitual. John does not say, no one who lives in him sins. That would suggest that Christians are perfect, and that by implication, after confessing faith in Christ, if we sin, we cannot be a Christian. And that is clearly not John's meaning. Rather, he is saying that Christians do not make a regular practice of sinning in the sense that they are no longer at home in sin. It is not their home environment anymore. It is not a lifestyle that they feel happy with or comfortable with. Of course the Christian can fall into sin. Of course the Christian can yield to temptation. But the aim of his life is to please God. He is at his happiest, is he not? At his most fulfilled when he is walking in obedience to the will of God. When he is being true to his own new nature. Indeed, following John's reasoning here, you could go so far as to say that it is unnatural for the Christian to sin. For when he does so, he is not being true to his own new nature. Now, John is quite clear that the antidote to the alienation being experienced in society is not the acquisition of spiritual knowledge which disregards righteous living as the Gnostics and their modern day counterparts advocate. The antidote is nothing less than the implanting of new life in the heart of a man, depositing a new nature, which gives him incentive and power to live a God-pleasing life, and which brings him increasingly assurance of adoption into the family of God. You see, John is seeking to say throughout the course of this epistle, fellowship with a sinless Savior and habitual continuance in our sins are mutually contradictory. No compromise is possible. There is no fence. There is no middle ground. And the implication of all of that is this. We cannot expect to be confident of the fact that we are members of God's family and have a future inheritance secured for us if we are complacent about sin in our lives here and now. May God seal his word to our minds and hearts.